Paul's concern, this portion of Scripture, Paul's concern for the Thessalonians in general is their progress in holiness. Paul's desire is to see the faith which was begun in them, not by him, but subsequent and in connection to his preaching of the truth of Christ. Paul longed to see that faith developed. Paul longed to see that love which he had heard to be in them increased. Paul longed to see them improve in holiness. He longed for this progress of holiness to be in the church as a whole, to be upon the body, as it were, upon the group, so that as men saw their testimony, that it would be a united testimony, a testimony of one body under the Lord. It was not divided in their doctrine, but more specifically in their practice, what God said to be holy and right and good and godly. Wanted to see them united in that. But more to the point, as we read in verse 13, to the end he may establish your hearts. He longed for this to be the reality in every heart. And that is the only way that a church can be united in holiness, united in godliness, united in that practice which would define it as being in submission to the will and the way of the Lord. Personal progression in sanctification. Paul never looked just for the church as a whole or just at the community as a whole. He looked at individual hearts, and he knew the need for the work of God in every individual heart. It is curious to read through the book of Thessalonians and come to this particular point. Paul's concern, progress, and holiness. We read, beginning in the very first chapter of the Thessalonians, and as was repeated in the third chapter, we find that they were noted in verse 3 for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we read down through chapter 1, we find that they were an example to all that believe in Macedonia, that they had a strong testimony, a strong witness in the community where they were. I skipped over verse 6 for emphasis that they were a church, they were a body of believers in affliction, suffered under the harsh treatment of the Jews who could not stand for any so-called, quote-unquote, corruption of their pharisaical doctrine, of their reliance upon circumcision and the fencing of the law. When Paul came in preaching the freedom of the believer through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, met with antagonism and affliction and persecution from the Jews, so much so that one of the leaders in Thessalonica who was converted, Jason, according to Acts chapter 17, was taken and imprisoned by these Jews with the intention of stoning him. He was only delivered from such a fate by Paul's agreement to move on to Berea. Of course, that was not an act of cowardice or fear, an act of prudence following the Holy Spirit. The Thessalonican church had great marks of godliness. Upon their affliction and evangelism, we can note as well in verse 5 that they knew an assurance of faith. Assurance. How many churches today, good churches, suffer with people who struggle under the lack of assurance of where their soul shall rest eternally? I'm not talking about the assurance of a mother or father. I'm not talking about that Candyland assurance that is sweet for a moment but disappears in an hour of difficulty or trouble. I'm talking about an assurance that the soul rests upon, and that moves us again and again back to the Scriptures, not to seek more assurance, but in love to the Savior who we know has saved us. Again, not to heap guilt upon anyone's head. That is what assurance is. Assurance is being so captivated and so certain. My soul state and security with God, that I come back to the study of the Scriptures to learn more about Him whom I have already learned and have already been convinced is my Savior. That's assurance. Assurance is what keeps the flock going on quietly, moving steadfastly in the direction that the shepherd has set for them. This is assurance. This was the mark of the Thessalonian church. They were sure. They were certain. It came through the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It came through, as Paul makes clear to the Thessalonians, through the doctrine of Him which has suffered on our behalf. He's purchased the souls of His people. In verse 16 of chapter 2, He speaks of the Gentiles who forbade them to speak, that they might the Jews who forbade them to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul was preaching, speaking to them of His glorious salvation, His work on their behalf to deliver these people from the wrath of God to come. The Thessalonian church had great marks of godliness upon them, great mark of conversion. Yet Paul urged them to greater holiness. Yet Paul, in this portion of Scripture, as he is drawing toward his climax in chapter 4 of this message, is urging them to be blameless in holiness. Even the best of churches have blind spots and need for instruction. Even the best of Christians, even the best of saints, have need for the purging of the dead works of unrighteousness, and to pursue, to get an eye and a vision and a desire to pursue holiness before God, to know the blessings of this holiness that Christ has purchased for His people. Now, as we have sought to speak of the marks of glory upon the Thessalonian church, we also have to speak of their struggles. There was sin in the church. The Thessalonian church had great struggles with pagan culture. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, Paul warns them to abstain from fornication. He says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God." There were stains among them, stains of those who had not yet understood that the believer is called to a life of holiness, who did not yet understand the sound teaching of a husband and a wife, who were entrapped and snared by those constant pressures of a pagan society to live according to the lusts of the flesh, of those base desires which are a part of the old nature. Fornication was a problem. Fraud was a problem. Verse 6, we read that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Another aspect, another difficulty that people in the church at Thessalonica were facing was the desire for wealth, even if it meant being unscrupulous, unethical, dishonest in their dealings with men. Paul warns them that that is not part of the Christian walk. That is not a part of holiness. It has no place in the Christian testimony, and it must be rooted out. The desire for it must be rooted out. The love of it, the thought of it, is a wicked thought. Of course, One of the things that has been made most of in Thessalonians is the presence of freeloaders, fornication, fraud, and freeloaders. Those who are chronically unemployed. They have jobs, but they have no direction in life. They just drift along. And they are subject to every philosophy, every new idea, every charlatan that can come along with a way of expression and a way of dictation or speaking to the people that would touch a nerve, touch some fiber in their carnal-based desires, and seek to make it look like something that was good. They walked according to whoever could come along and convince them that we need to uproar against Jason, or we need to uprise against Paul, or we need to raise up against this faction of the government, or this group of people needs to be stomped out or stamped out or whatever. They were the lazeabouts, the louts, those who, again, had no direction in life. Paul warns to avoid them. Paul warns of the sinfulness, the inherent sinfulness of that lifestyle, the danger of it, the drifting from place to place, from person to person, from fragment to fragment, and not being a part of the fabric of the church that God had woven and established there in Thessalonica. The church had great struggles with the pagan culture. The church also had struggles with harshness and unrighteous means of control. As Paul defended his apostleship to them in chapter 2, he spoke to them that, and he warned them of this use of harshness or unrighteous means for control. He says in verse 3, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, for a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory. We might have been burdensome, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And he supports this with the reality that as he preached the truth of God and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, through verses 10 through 14, they were converted, and that conversion was with power, not the power of men, not the deceitful, charming words of a charlatan, by the power of God. All of these things, Paul is urging them to a greater walk in sanctification. He's urging them to progress in holiness. He's urging them on the basis of what has been done in their soul, on the basis of their conversion. Again, in chapter 2, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamely we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. The word of God had effect in their lives. Now he is exhorting them to go on. He's speaking to them of sanctification. Speaking to them of that work of sanctification. That work that God does in the life of a sinner to separate him or her from their sin, to move them on in a more of a likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ, to meet these needs, to urge upon them sanctification, to teach them the right way. Paul did not argue. He did not harangue. He didn't even plead. He didn't shame them. He didn't manipulate. He didn't guilt them. What did he do? He simply revealed the truth. The truth that Christ is coming. Verse 13 we read, and this is our text, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the major theme of 1 Thessalonians. Four times Paul directs our attention specifically to it. And in chapter 4, he mentions those, he reveals that glorious truth of the Lord Jesus, of how He shall come again in glory, in great triumph. The voice of the archangel and the sound of the trump, expressions, figures that we cannot begin to fathom. This is how the Lord Jesus is going to come, and this is the basis for Thessalonian sanctification. That's the theme that we're going to center our thoughts on this evening, to consider three thoughts regarding Thessalonian, the Thessalonian sanctification. First of all, the sanctification was a great work. It was a great work. Sanctification in the life of a believer is a mighty thing. It is that which no man can accomplish, not even the strongest man. You bring these hulking men who can carry such great weights. If you maybe have seen them on ESPN, they carry these great weights and they do these tremendous feats of strength that the average man could not even begin to accomplish one time, and they do it 10 and 12 times. And yet there is no strength of men or a group of men that can overcome the sin and the soul. It is an important thing for us to understand, and any understanding and any contemplation of sanctification is the awfulness of sin. Sin is a great, great force. It gets a hold of the life. It is a deceitful force as well, for it makes a person think that he has gotten a grasp or a grip on some element of his depravity, of his wickedness, only to make it worse in some other area, only to bind him deeper in some other aspect of his life. That's how sin works. It is a mighty force. And no man, woman, or child, no group of men, women, or children, no church in this world can do anything to sanctify themselves alone. Sanctification is a mighty work because it overthrows sin. It's interesting to think that this great work, this work that can be compared to the building, or is greater than the work of building the pyramids or building some towering building. This work in the life of a believer is often very quiet. Indeed, one of its characteristics is quietness. It is often imperceptible to the eye, to the trained eye. Imperceptible to the person in whom it is occurring is often imperceptible. And yet in no way is the work of sanctification a small work or insignificant. It is a great work. I wonder if many times God's people get discouraged because they don't look and compare their lives in the light of the Word of God with where they are now and where they were. That is an important step. It is not something that we should be doing all the time, but it is something that we should look to once in a while at the table of the Lord. Where am I? Where do I stand in my walk with the Lord? Am I closer to Him now than I've been in the past? It's an important question to ask. Do I know more about Him? Is His love a greater treasure to me now than it ever has been? Am I more diligent in my care and in my devotion to Him, to the things that He has called me to, than I have been at any time in the past? Where do I stand in relation to sin? Are those habits of life still overburdening me? Is there victory in them? Am I gaining control of that most mischievous of my members, the tongue? The work of sanctification is a great work. It is a crown for God's people. It is the mark of Christ's work upon the life. He would save them, He would cleanse them, He would sanctify them, and that they would journey through life in a progression of sanctification until the day that they meet him in glory, where they will be made, be recognized and be found unblameable before the Lord in his presence. It's interesting to note, and I think important to note, that in this work, this great work of sanctification, the sinner, the believer, is called to succeed in the worst of conditions. This was the case with the Thessalonians. They were in warfare, spiritual warfare. They were at battle against a faction of the Jews that had no regulatory power upon them where they were, for Thessalonica was a lonely outpost. It was on the very far reaches of Paul's circle of churches. It was in the northeastern portion of Greece. And even as far as we know, Peter and the other apostles had had their ministry mainly in Asia Minor and occasionally spreading out a little bit farther north and east. Farther more to the east, rather, many of the apostles were sent. The work had not progressed into northern Italy and the northern section of Greece as far as we know at this point in time. Thessalonians were an outpost. It was a lonely outpost. Their closest neighbor was Philippi, more than a day's journey away by foot. Another place where the Lord had begun to do a work. They were under serious, serious oppression, serious conflict. Jewish extremism was threatening them, telling them that they were going to die if they didn't change. It was accusing them to Caesar. The authority of the province in which they lived. You are directing our attention to a new king, and we our king is Caesar. These people are traitors. They deserve to be killed. Yet, under these terrible conditions, the warfare for the soul, the warfare that the Thessalonians were called to, was succeeding. They were called to succeed in these worst of conditions. It is interesting to note, and dear to note, to those who are struggling today, that there is a promise of success in this, and a promise of success to the most defiled. The most defiled. I don't know what your experience has been as a Christian, or what your conversion experience was. Very few of you have I ever heard anything like that. Many of us have come out of deep, dark sin. And many times the believer is continually tormented after his conversion with those ingrained lusts remain a part of the flesh until they're fully exterminated. Fully put out by the work of God, the work of sanctification. How sweet it is to know that there is a promise to success, of success to the most defiled. Many of those in Thessalonica were of these groups that we've been speaking about, of those who were fraudulent in their business dealings, of those who were fornicators, who were enslaved to the sins of pornography, the satisfaction of the flesh. They were the same freeloaders, louts, those who would laze about in the marketplace looking for the easiest way they could make a nickel or penny or whatever the monetary value was of the day. Lives were devoted to these things. They were ensnared by these things. And God saved them. And God was calling them out of this life. They had found a purity of doctrine. They had found a love that had surpassed anything they had ever known. And they were seeking to know deliverance from sin. God's promise comes to them in these words. God Himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. This is what God's going to do for you, Thessalonians. Here's the promise. And it is the promise of a great work of sanctification. Great work in the lives of His people. A full and complete and irreversible cleansing from sin in their experience. The cesspool of pagan culture that Thessalonians were living amongst, in the deceitfulness and the cunning arguments of Greek philosophy for the sake of fleshly pleasure, for the sake of fraudulent activity. Yet the Lord's Word, the Lord's truth, the simple teaching of the Gospel, Christ Jesus has delivered us from sin, would overrule in their lives. It's a great work, and it's a great work that we're called to, is the point here. It's a great work that we're called to participate in. Be a part of. Put your hand upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your mind to the truth. Christ has come to deliver the soul from sin. And understand that this great work of sanctification is a work that is accomplished in the lives of all of God's people. Mr. Bosa Collins was preaching this morning, mentioning some elements of creation. My mind often follows a sidetrack in those situations. I don't particularly commend that to you, but that's what happens. And I began to think of the great forces of nature at work upon our little ball called the earth, upon our little home called this planet. The earth spins a certain rate so that it travels at the equator approximately 25,000 miles in a day. The equator, that's roughly a little over 1,000 miles an hour. Even where we live on this planet, in the northern hemisphere, we're still looking at speeds of 600, 700, 800 miles per hour. That we're traveling right now as the world is spinning to make up one day. You begin to set on top of that that the earth is moving in an orbit around the sun so that it will travel millions of miles. I guess that's true. My background in science is a little weak. To make one orbit around the sun in a year. How much speed and the force that is at work there. And I grant that we are isolated from those forces to some degree by our atmosphere, but you can see the effects even of it in our atmosphere. And then multiply that again as we learn and as we understand that our solar system is part of a greater galaxy, and that that galaxy is moving throughout the universe. And you come to understand that there are tremendous forces, forces that we can never comprehend, forces that we could never withstand in our own ability at work upon this planet and upon the people who live upon this planet. God is in control of every one of them. God knows every mile per hour. He knows every wind. He knows every hurricane. He knows every tornado. He knows every cloud. He knows every drop of rain that falls upon this planet, and He's in control of it. How much comfort can that provide to us? Consider that the great forces of wickedness do not overwhelm Him either. Great forces of wickedness upon the souls of His people do not overwhelm Him. They do not scare Him. They do not frighten Him. They do not move Him. Armed with such understanding, armed with logic, armed with an eye toward what God is doing, we can take part in this great work. For we're called to do so. We're called to purge ourselves. We're called to purify ourselves even as He is pure. We're called to do this work, to pay attention. It is a great work. And it's a great work because it is connected to God's law. There's no sanctification without an understanding of the law of God. How it works, of how it's applied. We have the Old Testament giving of the law. And it's very thorough. It's not just the Ten Commandments, though the law of God is summarized there. But it's explained throughout the Old Testament. And it is put very poignantly and very specifically in the portion of Scripture that we've been reading in our morning Scripture lessons, Sunday morning Scripture lessons, the Sermon on the Mount. There we see again the law of God set before the people. As we understand God's law, understand what He says is right and wrong, as we understand what He says through His ministers, through the apostle, through the preachers that He has set over us, then we begin to participate in the great work of sanctification. It is a great work. The second point I would set before you is this: sanctification is God's work. It's God's work. The consideration of the great work of sanctification would cow the mind, cause us to be fearful and shrink back as we think of how great it is that we can, before we were saved, we could not even overcome one element of our sinful desires. Or we may have stopped doing something because our parents chastised it out of us. But we never lost the desire for it. It continued on to show itself and rear its ugly head time and again. And yet God is at work in sanctification. See to it that the work is complete. Paul was under no delusion. He was an instrument in God's hands. He speaks to them, "Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 11, "direct our way unto you." I am subject to His will. I can't just overspread my desires upon what God has said and come to you at any time that I want. I'm subject to the Lord's will. And it is God who is going to do this work. He says that in verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you." Only God can do this work. How appropriate then is it that Paul would couch his words to the Thessalonians in prayer? Prayer. That's what we're reading here. What thanks in verse 9 can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? This is a prayer. He's praying for this. This is how the soul is sanctified. Prayers of God's people. It is prayer. It is communion with Him. I am very grateful for our minister, for the ministers of our church, because they pray for us. They pray for you. They pray for me. They pray for this work. Our minister this morning, Craig Boscombs, one of the first words out of his lips was, "We pray for you. We pray for this church." And how gratifying and how encouraging and comforting it is. That word means to come alongside. We actually come alongside the works in the other places in this denomination as we pray for them, to comfort them, to bring them before the Lord, as we understand that the work of progression and holiness is God's work. Only God can do this work. Note especially the relationship of God's work and to faith, work of sanctification to faith. There's no sanctification without faith. You'll see that in a moment. Faith is the basis for it. You can't begin in sanctification until you believe what God is saying, until you take His Son as your Savior, until you believe that His Word is true. Faith is God's special work. For it is God which is at work in you to will and to do after His good pleasure. What is it to will and to do after God's good pleasure? That's the work of faith. It's to believe Him and do what He says. It's God's work. It's God's special work in the life. Faith, we emphasize, if you follow this progression, is based on revelation. Faith is based on revelation. How shall they believe without a preacher, without someone to speak to them the truth? And it is the truth of Christ that is the goad or the prod to our sanctification. It is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it himself, the truth shall make you free. The truth. Paul doesn't argue. Paul doesn't connive with the Thessalonians. No. He uses revelation. He uses truth. He depends on the simple truth that Christ is coming. This is what will sanctify you. Not even all of my application of it, although he does apply it in some ways, even in this portion of Scripture. Not even all my application of it. It's the truth itself that sanctifies you. It is grasping that word that Christ is coming and believing it. As you contemplate it, and as you know, as Paul reveals more of Christ coming in chapter 4 and chapter 5, as you know more about it, that it is a conquest, that it is a judgment, that it is a time when God's people will be called to Himself, that truth will work in you to live a more holy life, to purge dead works from your existence. And that's what we set before you tonight. And all of our longing and all of our desires that God's people will be moved and progress in holiness. Just as Paul did for the Thessalonians, we set before you the truth that Christ is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. We don't know the day or the hour, as Paul said, the time or the season. But He's coming again. And when He comes, the dead in Christ, or those that sleep, as Paul is fond of saying to the Thessalonians, shall rise again. First of all, those that are alive and remain shall be caught up with Him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. He shall come, He shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of triumph, the voice of the archangel, the proclamation of the great messenger, the great harbinger of the day of the Lord. The trump of God, a mighty sound, mighty signal. The end has come. The Lord has come to take back His church. Oh, what a day it will be. How important it is that we comfort one another with these words, that we prod or goad one another to the heights of sanctification, to step upon the promise of God, to believe Him, to pursue the life of holiness, of godliness, of His presence that the hymn writer was seeking to inspire within us as we sang. It is God's work. It is based on the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that alone is where we would seek and commend God's people to a life of holiness. Lastly, this evening, it is sanctification is grace's work. It is a work of grace. It's not anything that can be purchased. It's not anything that can be worked up in the flesh, as we've sought to emphasize. It's nothing that we can inspire ourselves to because we feel good or because of certain things that we think of ourselves. It's a work of grace. As we depend upon God's grace to understand what He's saying to us, to understand His truth, to understand what He's done within the heart, we progress in holiness. Well, I don't know what your situation would be. I have a great deal of difficulty coming to this study this evening. I hope it has been that which would push you, which would move you to understand that sanctification and the walk of holiness is needful. The progression in these things is needful to every child of God, if you're walking on this earth, you need to pursue holiness. If you're breathing still the air, the atmosphere of this world, you need to pursue holiness. Don't give up on it. Don't think it too much for you. Don't think it beneath you. Pursue this work. Paul gives a long list to the Thessalonians in closing in chapter 5. A very long list. Go through and read it. And look at it now, if you like, as we close this message. These were one of the best churches that Paul ever wrote to. High marks of God's goodness and God's holiness upon them. And he gives them a very long list. Things to avoid. Things to pursue. Ways to demonstrate the holiness of God in their existence. Let's pursue it. Let's think much about it. Let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again.